I invite you now to open up your scriptures to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 50. In Jeremiah 50, we'll be putting a great focus upon verse 5, but we'll start reading at verse 1 and go to verse 5. And then we'll quickly also attend to Philippians 3. So be patient with me today as I jump you around from place to place within the Bible, such as common with such topical sermons. I hope to instruct you today from the Word of God in regard to this question: what is covenanting in the New Testament age? What does it have to do with us? What benefit is it to us? Why are we going to be seeing today covenanting and the signing of names to covenants which are vows made by man? Specifically, the Synod, the National Church. Why is that? Is that something which we're commanded to do? Is it something that's good for the church? Would Jesus approve? This is our question before us today. If you're able to, friends, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy word, starting in Jeremiah 50, which is found on page 970. If you're able to put your finger in Philippians, we'll be reading there as well. Philippians 3:16 is at the very last verse on page 1409. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish, and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Philippians 3:16 says this. I'll start up in verse 14. And press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing now upon the preached word. Father in heaven, you've given this word, Father, to me. We pray you will bless the people with it, that you will show them the truth of thy scriptures, that you will reveal, O God, reveal unto them the doctrine of covenanting as thou hast revealed it. And we do pray you will do these things for Christ's sake and his people who are one with him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some time back, the ladies have been reading of our martyrs, and one of them being James Guthrie. And before he was put to death, he was executed by the prelates. He said this, the covenants shall be the reviving of Scotland. And with that last word, he was executed. If you had the ability to have one last sentence on your breath before you were killed for the sake of your faith, what would it be? That was the Reverend Guthrie's last words. I've heard many a man say such things in line with this. I've read sermons from many of the English Presbyterians, and they said such things as the covenants. Britain shall be revived if she returns to the covenants. And I can proclaim to you today that the covenants, America will be revived if she returns to the covenants. And what I mean by this is that if we are to see a change in this nation, it's not going to be by some change in presidency or administration or supreme judges or not a mere change in its constitution. It will require a complete subjection of the nation to Jesus Christ by the way of covenanting. And I hope to show you here today that this is the case prophesied to you by the Holy Spirit from the prophet Jeremiah. There's three things I want you to see from this text, really honing in on verse 5. Verse 5, I hope that you see the context of covenanting. It's so important as you look at the expectation in this generation and this life which we're living here today. But you must also not only see the context of covenanting, but also the nature of covenanting. And you can see that in the very way it's described in verses 4 and 5, but specifically 5. And then I need to show you the continuing obligations of covenanting. And you see this in the text where it says perpetual. So first, let me show you first the context of covenanting. I want you to see what's going on here in the text. One thing I hate about topical preaching like this is popping you in Jeremiah 50. There are 49 other chapters I didn't preach through. So I got to give you the context here that you understand the context for this covenanting so that you understand that the principle of covenanting has this same context which you see here in the text. What is the context? The context is a people in bondage, a people in exile. Judah had been destroyed. Kids, you know the dates. 586, 587 BC. Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom, destroyed Judah. They were taken captive. There was another destruction which wasn't total 10 years before, which exiles were taken to Babylon. 586, 587, it was done. There was no more walls, no more temple. Everything was reduced to rubble. And all were taken into exile except for some peasants that were outside the wall. Everyone's in Babylon. And this is a hegemony. This is a false religion in Babylon. You see this here, Bel and Merodach, some of the false gods of the peoples of this land of Shinar. And you have the people of God here. They're sad. They have to keep the true religion in hiding. They have to go into their houses and hide, and they have to worship the Lord. But in the midst of all this, we have this prophet, Jeremiah. And he comes, and I want you to understand what would have been seen in his day. What would have been seen is a Babylon that was great. A Babylon which had riches, which had armies, which could not be touched at all. It would have been like America in right after World War II. America right after our Gulf War, where we took out Iraq like that. They called it, the 10 Days War or something like that. And the world looks even to this day at our mighty military arm and says, we don't want to mess with that. That's the context of Babylon. Babylon was mighty. She has not failed in battle. She has taken over the known world. And yet Jeremiah sits here with his little scrawny voice and says, Babylon will be destroyed. Unbelievable. Totally unbelievable. There's no way that it's going to happen. They're too mighty. Their army's too great. Their instruments of warfare are able to destroy with too much certainty. There's no way it's going to happen. But there's a certainty of a destruction of Babylon. And then
after this is prophesied to happen, you can see the Holy Spirit put a break between verse 3 and 4. If you have a Bible that is a good printing of it, you'll notice there'll be some type of mark that say there's a paragraph break. That's in the original. There's a paragraph break there because there's this emphasis that there's this destruction of Babylon, but it's in the midst of the destruction of Babylon that there's going to be this reviving of the people. There's going to be reformation and revival in the people of God. There's going to be unity. There's going to be going and weeping towards God. That means repentance, gospel repentance. There's going to be a seeking of God. This is reformation. This is revival. They're no longer hiding in their homes and some of their children are going over to Merodach and the false religions. No, there's a complete revival, so much so that they take their faces towards Zion, caring all about the kingdom, and they're joining themselves to Jehovah in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Notice that they're not joining themselves merely as individuals. The text very clearly says that they are joining themselves as Israel. Qua Israel. As Judah. Qua Judah. What does that mean? As nations. But Judah was in exile in Babylon, not Israel. Israel was defeated in 722 BC by Assyria. A whole different people. A whole different nation. Babylon destroyed Assyria. So I guess in one sense you can say Israel is kind of in Babylon as they conquered Assyria. What's going on? Why name Israel as separate from Judah? There's several reasons for this. One, to show that the ancient schism or the ancient division which was in the people of God would be healed. There's another reason. What happened to Israel was that they were spread abroad, not just in Assyria. Assyria cast them up into their dominions in places which Babylon had a hard time even conquering, like Greece and such other places. And so you can find, even to this day, there's these Ashkenazi Jews, and they're in several places all throughout Europe. How is that? It's a serious fault. They're divided amongst the nations. They're intermixed. And that division between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes continued until Jesus' day, so much so that the 2 tribes look up at the 10 and say, "You're a mixed people. You're impure. You didn't stay holy." And this is true. They did not. Salvation was of the Jews. It was of Judah, the scepter of the Lord. But you see, if it's true what the Bible says, if it's true what Jeremiah 33 says and 31, that there would be the Gentiles coming into the church as nations, you would have the truth of this thing. That every single of the 10 tribes that had gone into these several nations all throughout the world, they in those distinct nations, as those nations come to Christ, they're coming to Christ. So the context for covenanting, as revealed in the text, is one of reformation and revival. I want you to notice something in the first 3 verses. There's some very specific language here in the beginning, right? We got Jeremiah, a person. We got the Chaldeans, a distinct people group. We have Babylon, a distinct city. We have Bel and Merodach, distinct false gods and idols. But then there's this weird generality in verse 3. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her. I mean, we know this in this point of our history. We know who this was. This was Persia. This was the Medes and the Persians which did this. This was those who were from Cyrus which did this. Why not just say Persia? The Medes and the Persians. Why not just say Cyrus? He said it before. He says in Isaiah that Cyrus is my servant, the one in which I will be bringing back the captivity of my people. But why not here? Why so general? Well, the reason is because this is not only about Babylon in exile, but all that the exile was purposed to be in its type. And children, this is sometimes hard to understand, but I hope for you to start to see this. Just as you can understand, children, that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were types of the one and final sacrifice in Christ, so God had ordained certain things in the Old Testament as well to be a type of things to come to the people of God as a result of Christ. And so you have Egypt and that captivity in Egypt being a type of the freedom that would happen as a result of the gospel. And the exile, a type of the captivity that would happen of God's people in the New Testament age. And it's very clear, we can see in Peter, where Peter addresses the saints in Rome as those in Babylon. And this idea of the wickedness of Babylon was transferred to Rome. And then we had this same symbology used not only in the Old Testament, where Babylon was named as that penultimate, you know, enemy of God, that penultimate apostasy of the people, such that we have Babel being an example of that from Genesis, which we have looked at. But this captivity which would happen of God's people, Revelation gives us this same thing will happen in Babylon. But yet Babylon's connected to these seven hills and this of that city with the seven hills, which is known to every historian in the world, and especially anyone living in the day of the writing of Revelation, that this was Rome. Why was Babylon in modern-day Iraq, in the land of Shinar, why is it transferred all the way to Rome? We find out that the scripture tells us so clearly that there's a captivity of the people of God in this Babylon, which is the papal church. And that this is a type of that. And that in that day, when there's a freedom of God's people from Babylon, she will have revival. She will have reformation, and therefore must also have covenanting. And so it's no surprise as we look at these scriptures and we see covenanting in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when they have come out from this Babylon of old. And it should be no surprise to us when the reformation happened and the revival of the true religion happened that there was covenanting during that second reformation in Britain, Ireland, Scotland, Netherlands. Had it. Wasn't just the three kingdoms. I was amazed to read of this covenant. I haven't actually dug into it yet. I wrote it down for you guys because I was like, wow. The Waldenses covenanted. The Netherlands covenanted. The League of Smalcald. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. You'll have to Google it. The League of Smalcald. In Germany, France, Switzerland. They joined together with Netherlands in that league. It was a covenant because of a revival of religion. The Pilgrim forefathers covenanted in coming to this country. And of course, whenever there's reformation, revival, there's always covenanting. I want to show you this. Let's take out of the Bible. Let's be Thomas Jefferson for a second. Let's take out of the Bible everywhere where there's covenanting. If you rip that page of the Bible out, everywhere there's covenanting in the Bible, there is no wherever there's covenanting, if you tear it out, there is no revival left. You've teared out the very same pages that have reformation and revival of God's people. You got to take out Genesis. And the those who came by who? Shem? Those who started calling upon the name of God? Seth? Those who started calling upon the name of God in his days. If you take that out, you take out covenanting. They're not calling on the name of God anymore. There's no revival. You got to take out the days of Asa. You take out that revival of Asa, you're taking out covenanting. You got to take out Hezekiah's day. You got to take out Josiah's day. You got to take out Ezra and Nehemiah's day. You start taking all these covenanting out of the Bible, you're left with no revival. Why? Because the context of covenanting is revival, is reformation. Wherever it exists in history, I'm telling you, I can't find an exception. Wherever reformation, true revival exists, covenanting exists. The Moravians, they don't have all their theology right, but they knew how to pray. And there was great revival amongst them. What did they do? They sat down and they covenanted together to the 100 years of prayer. And they kept that covenant before God.
Wherever there's Reformation revival, that's the context for covenanting. It should be no surprise that we stand in a direct ascent to the day of revival, the day of Reformation, and our forefathers took a covenant, and this covenant is ours. And if we are to obey Philippians 3:16, what has been attained by our forefathers, we must maintain with the same mind. Do you agree? Well, then you need to understand the nature of covenanting, because now this is upon you. If our forefathers have attained this, we have a moral obligation unto it. And so I want to teach you some about this word, because it comes up in the text. Join ourselves to the Lord, a perpetual covenant. But what's a covenant? We have to define it. What's a law? What's an oath? What's a vow? We got to define it. So children, as we go into verse 5 and start honing in from the context, we're looking at this word covenant, which is expressed in this action of joining ourselves to the Lord. The nature of a covenant is this. It's a mutual engagement. You guys know that word from marriage. That's okay if you think about that. If that word's too hard to think about, you can think about it in the sense of making promises. Binding one another together by promises. Okay, that's what engagement is. So a covenant is a mutual engagement between two parties in which there are duties promised to be done and rewards for doing those duties from the other side. I'm going to say that again because this is important. A covenant is a mutual engagement between two parties in which there are duties promised to be done. The other party promises benefits to those duties being undertaken. Now, this differs from a law or a vow or an oath. And I want you to think about this. If there's a law, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not steal. This comes to you, and if you think about it, there's two parties. You got God, the superior. You got man, the inferior, the worm. And he's telling his law. And there really isn't. It comes to you in power. It comes to you in obligation. But you're not making any promises formally above the fact that by nature you have to obey. He's the superior. And so a law is much different in that sense than a covenant. But there's laws and covenants, is there not? I want you to think about a vow. What is a vow? We call these our vows. That we take. A vow is something where you make a promise to someone, but they haven't promised you any benefits for you keeping that promise. You're just taking this vow and you're personally promising to do these things, and this is something that you will to promise. It's in your will to promise this thing. That's a vow. But you see how it differs from a covenant? There's not that other side saying, if you keep that promise, I have some promises to you for keeping it. And so an oath is different from a vow. An oath is different from a law in this. There is no promise from either side. You're just declaring that what you're saying is true. You're resolving that what you're saying is true in the name of a higher authority, the highest authority there is, God's name. You can't use any other name. In God's name alone, may you take an oath of a truth of a thing. But that you're not making any promise, except for the fact that what you're saying is true, or why invoke the name. And so a covenant embraces an oath, a vow, and a law in many ways, in this way. A covenant has many things that you have to do. In order for it to be a lawful oath, you cannot covenant to do anything above this. So what you're covenanting to do is what you're already required to do. But you're like, well, why make it then? Why make it if that's the case? Well, besides the fact that God wants us to make it, I want to show you the great benefits that exist because of it. And these benefits, my friend, are benefits in this way. And I want you to think about this. You know it's a benefit.
You know it's a benefit to have a super added covenant up and above what's already required of you. Why? Because you don't just start living with a woman, right? You just don't say, hey, you know what, honey? I'm moving in. If you guys do that, I'm going to have to talk to you, all right? What do you got to do first? Already what you're obligated to do to the woman that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, that you promised to do so by engagement, you have to seal that with an oath, with a covenant of marriage. This is something which we know in pretty much everything we do. Some of you are veterans. What did you have to do every time that you got a new rank or every time you had to re-sign a contract? You had to take an oath of office. I did. This oath of office was having you swear to do the things you have already sworn to do and the whole purpose of why you're there in the first place. You do this as a member of government. You sign an oath unto that end. And so this is clear in nature that this is the case. We have Jonah. I want you to think about Jonah for a minute. Just to show you that this act of covenanting is so valuable to have that extra layer, that added benefit up and above just the fact that by nature you have to obey the laws of God. To have that extra covenant, even the heathens know. Well, do you remember what happened after Jonah was found out on the ship? Do you remember? He had to be thrown overboard, right? What did the heathens do after that? Do you remember? I think it's Jonah 1:6. Do you remember? I got to read it to you. I'll read it to you. Jonah, maybe it's 1:16. This is heathens, by the way. They didn't read their Bible. Okay. They didn't read their Bible at all. Jonah 1:16 says this. They feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. They didn't have to. They already knew by the fact that this one true God was causing this storm, which had revealed to Jonah that he's the reason that it's happening and he had to be thrown overboard. They already knew that he was the one true God, that they had obligation to him, but they made vows, a covenant with God in addition. The great benefits of this second layer is known not only to us civilly, it's not only known to us naturally, but we can think of several reasons why it's valuable, and I want to enumerate some of those things. You can see how it gives our conscience a sense of duty. When I can say, you promised. You promised. You see, if you are lying, let's say you lie one day. You can just say to God, you can pray and say, God, forgive me, I'm a liar. But if you covenanted to God, not only that you're, and said to God in this covenant, Father, I promise not to lie. Now you're guilty of two sins when you lie. You're guilty of the sin of lying and the guilt of perjury. Of taking God's name on your lips and promising to do something which you did indeed do. So there's lying and there's perjury now. So you see that the effect it has on the conscience. It drives you towards duty. It stimulates you towards diligent and holy activity. It furthers you in holiness because of its work upon your conscience. It's calculated to advance your relationship with God. Because think about how it feels when you promise to do something, husband, to your wife, and then you don't do it. It'd be so much better, right? It'd be so much better if you just did it without promising. If you promise and then break it, right? Because now if you promise and you break it, she's not only mad because you didn't do that thing, but because you lied to her. You didn't keep your promise. And so your relationship with your wife is stronger when you promise to do something and you do it. The same thing is true with God. You have an advanced relationship with God as a result of covenanting where He hears the promise you've made with His own name, His holy name, and He holds you to it. He says, the vow that thou hast vowed, thou shalt pay. And it's better for you not to vow than to vow and not pay. Psalm 76. But it's also a suitable way, as the scripture teaches us, to show our thankfulness to God. This is our way to profess and testify to the world of our covenanting. You're going to see a man and a woman covenant today, and this is not just something you're going to see and you're going to watch, but it's testified to the world. The world will see it. It's a public testimony. It's a taking up of a standard, as we saw here in our text, a banner. It's also something which comforts in troublous times. Because when you know that God has promised on His side to sustain you in and through your keeping of this covenant made in His name, and you are having a hard time keeping it, and you're being persecuted for keeping it, like James Guthrie, you have an assurance that He will sustain you. And even in the taking of your last breath, you can say, the covenants, the covenants. But it also acts as a means of unity. You see, you who are here and not a member, you're special to us. But we don't have a special obligation to you. But when you covenant to us, oh, there's a binding somewhat similar to the binding between a man and a woman. There's this connection that happens between us that we're now covenanted. And your falling is our falling. And we weep and we cry. And your furthering in holiness is our furthering in holiness. And we joy and we give praise to God. There's this connection between us which would have never existed before. There's this gaining of an attainment of a like-mindedness which has never happened without covenanting in any time in history. It happens by covenanting only that the people of God have been united. What was the first thing that was done to the people of God when they came out of Egypt? They covenanted at Horeb. They stood before God and they did so in all of their relations. They did so as they were fathers, as they were civil magistrates, as they were princes, as they were aunts and uncles and children. The children sat before them and covenanted in Horeb. Covenanted at the Jordan before they went over into the promised land. They covenanted in the days of Joshua. Why? It kept the people together in covenant. Do you see? I also want to show you that this nature of covenanting is not only in its definition, which I've given to you, where there's promises of duty that you make and promises of God's reward or His benefits attending your duties. But I also want to show you this is the New Testament thing. Because I've come upon too many that say this is not something which is anything but the Jewish thing. The Jews did it, but I don't have to do it, they would say. But I submit to you this fact. You see, the people of God and what they did in the Old Testament, we ought to be doing that unless there's a fulfillment of it in Christ. But I ask you, the covenanting of the people of God, what fulfillment does that have in Christ? If it's true that this text before us is not only telling us about the coming out of exile by the people of God of old, but the coming out of exile by the people of God in Romish Babylon, how much more must this covenant be true for us today? And it was true. It was true. And so I want to show you a couple places in the New Testament where we know that this is the case. I got to start with having you look at the Holy Spirit's language and the way He uses things. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 8 says this. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into His sanctuary, which He hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. I love some of these notes here in this Bible we have in our pew. Do you see what it says next to yield yourselves? It said, what does it say about the Hebrew literally? If we had to literally translate the Hebrew word for word without taking into context the fact of what it would have meant colloquially, it would be literally, give the hand. Give the hand unto the Lord. Give the hand like this? Like this? Is he kissing it? What is this? This is a Hebraism. This is a colloquial saying for what you do when you strike a deal, when you make a covenant, when you come to mutual agreement. And the translators of this particular Bible said, well, we do this when we yield to one another. We don't use that term as much anymore, do we? We don't say, I yield to my wife. I yield to my husband. We don't really say that, do we? But this is something which was indeed a way of speaking. You would say you yield the contract. And this is something which is still in the legal English which we have in this country. You have your giving of the hand to the Lord and then enter into his sanctuary. But this language comes into the New Testament. I want you to, if you have something, and maybe I don't know if you write in your Bibles, but Romans 6:13, I want you to circle the word yield. Because this same word in the original is that which was translated the Hebrew, which we have yield in 2 Chronicles. And so the Greek word and the Hebrew word are the same in domain. That means they have the same meaning, or that means they're the correct way, and they have the same connotation. They have the same understanding between the two languages. The Greek, as well as the Hebrew, would say yield for contracting. And so this totally takes our understanding of Romans 6:13, and it makes it all the more understood. Neither yield. Don't make a covenant with your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. This is something close to the understanding of marriage. Don't marry the devil and do his will. Don't give up. What do, husbands? You give up your whole body. We say things like this, and it's in 1 Corinthians 7, isn't it? The body of the man is not his any longer, it's the wife's. And the body of the woman isn't the wife's any longer, it's the husband's. The body, when you covenant with the Lord, the body that you have, the members that you have, are now to be instruments of the kingdom. And not instruments of who you covenanted with before, the devil. And your instruments and your members were used for his will, his purposes, his kingdom. Yield, give the hand unto the Lord. We see this not only there, we see it in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. And we see this same language that we have in our text today. We have the Macedonians, Paul hearing about what they did. He just expected them to come together and to be of one mind to give some money for the Jerusalem saints, which were struggling. But they did more and above what he had asked for them to do. He not only gives unto them what they had asked, but they do more. They give their own selves to the Lord. They join themselves to the Lord. Look at it in the text. And this they did, talking about the Macedonians, not as we expected or hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. They covenanted together of one mind, and then they gave unto Paul what he had asked by the will of God for the sustenance of the saints. This is true in Acts 11. I believe it's 29, if I remember right. Acts 11. Acts 11, 23 says this. You have this great preacher, Barnabas. What is Barnabas doing? He's preaching to Christians. He's preaching to people in the church of Antioch. And he says this to them. He's seen the grace of God in them. He's glad about that, but look what he does next. He exhorts them all that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. That's covenanting. That word in the original is only used for that purpose, which is why our translators made it cleave instead of some other word, which it could have also been translated, that didn't have that same connotation in our own language.
You cleave unto your husband. You cleave unto your wife. You cleave unto the Lord by covenanting. The nature of covenanting is such that it's a moral obligation that you must do it, that it has great benefits. But there's a third thing I want you to see in our text today. It's not just the nature of it I want to speak to you about, but Jeremiah 50 talks about this covenant being perpetual. Do you see it? Perpetual. What does that mean? Children, perpetual means it goes on and it goes on, it goes on and it goes on. From one generation to the next, the covenant keeps on going, and keeps on going. When there's Reformation and revival, there's covenanting. When there's covenanting, it ought to be, if it be in the name of God, if it be for the duties which spring forth from the context of covenant, which is revival and Reformation, then it has an obligation upon the covenanters of that day, and the covenanters' children, and the covenanters' children's children. This point I would submit to you, children, is the continuing obligation of covenanting. The continuing obligation of covenanting. The covenant doesn't go away because my daddy made it. The covenant my daddy makes has an effect on me, and you all know this. I'm going to give you an example. This is true when you look at debt. We have national debt, don't we? We've made a covenant to pay trillions of dollars for whatever we got in debt for as a government. And who's paying for that? You think I'm going to pay for that? You're going to pay for that? You're going to die, and your children will pay for it. And we're paying for the debt that our fathers made, nationally considered. This is true in the scriptures time and time again, that there's this understanding that in a corporate unity, God looks at nations as a moral person. Just like he looks at you as an individual as a moral person, he looks at America, moral person, the person of America. He looks at Britain, moral person, the person of Britain. That's how God looks at nations. That's how God looks at corporations who have come together of one mind. And this is how he looks at individuals as well. We see this all throughout the scripture. I want to show you a couple examples so you know I'm not crazy. Because it's kind of strange to our American minds. Genesis 28:13. You have this transaction between God and Jacob at Bethel. I'm not going to stand there. I just want you to put your finger there. Genesis 28:13. That's the transaction. Okay. But here is the divine commentary in Hosea about what happened in Genesis 28. Hosea 12:4 says, "He found him." Singular. That means Jacob, of course. If you look at Genesis 28, that's clear. He found him in Bethel. And there, at Bethel, he spake with us. Hosea lived how many years after Jacob? Thousands? Not quite. Close to 1,000? 500 or so? 500 years later, you were talking to me when you were talking to Jacob? How is that possible? Deuteronomy 5:2-3, we see it. Deuteronomy 5:2-3 says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers only, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." Remember, everyone's dead except for three of those original covenanters, right? Caleb, Joshua, and a third one, which I forgot. Joshua, Caleb, help me out, guys. There's a third one. You'll know it. Joshua, Caleb, and I can't remember. Was it? There's a third one, I believe, which also was alive from that original generation. Maybe Moses wasn't dead yet. So maybe it was Moses. These three original covenanters look out on all these children which did not covenant back then. And he says that the Lord God covenanted with us in Horeb. This was a national covenant, but it descended to the next generation. There's a posterity. We see this with the Gibeonite covenant. I've talked about this enough, I believe, from this covenant, from this pulpit, that I don't believe I need to say much except that you know that the Gibeonites were covenanted with as a national covenant with the people of God in Joshua. That covenant was transgressed in the days of Saul, more than 400 years later. And then it was paid for, punished by God in the days of David. A good
30 years or 40 years later after. So there you go. You can see it time and time again. I want you to think about the fact that Joseph made a covenant with his brethren that they should carry up his bones from Egypt. How silly would it be to make such a promise if it didn't descend to the next generation? Because how long were they in bondage after Joseph? Right? 300-400 years maybe? How could he make them promise if there wasn't a continuing obligation of such a covenant? Infant baptism is an example of a continuous obligation of the covenant. You, children, were born into a Christian home. That means something. You were born, let me use different language to put it in this context. You were born into a home with reformation and revival. The context for you were born into a home of covenanting. Your father covenanted, your mother covenanted, and they brought you here and covenanted in the covenant of baptism. And that obligation which they took on your behalf continues down to you. Rejecting infant baptism requires a rejection of covenanting, which is so clear in the Bible. I hope that you have seen that there is a real obligation that continues from a true covenant down through the generations. Now, I want to give you a couple benefits of it. It strengthens the sense of gratitude to God. When you can look back and say, just as God was faithful to the covenant that he made to my forefathers, and so I know he will for surely be faithful to me. It helps us children to reflect on the goodness of God to our fathers and our fathers' fathers. It helps the fathers know that even as God has been faithful to him, he'll be faithful to his children. You see this in work in Peter's sermon in Acts 3:25. He says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." It inspires confidence in the promised mercies of God. Deuteronomy 4:32 says, "He will not forsake thee, nor destroy thee, nor forget the covenants of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." It is a powerful motivation to prayer, because you can plead the covenant. Because God has promised, when you've made a vow in his name to do what he has commanded you to do, he will reward thee openly. It throws a shield of protection around you as well. Consider this from Leviticus 26. Think about how it can be a protection, okay? God says, "I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." You promise to be engaged, join yourself to me. I'm promising to join myself to you. And I can't utterly destroy you. I can't destroy your family, because I have this promise I gave your fathers. I will be their God and the God of their children. He is your protection. This also is what was promised of that great preacher, John the Baptist. He was said to turn back the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their father. Covenanting does that, as it causes us to not think individualistically like an American, but to think biblically like in generations. I look back to the covenant of my forefathers, and my fathers, even as they looked generations ago, forward to the days of their children. I do things, I fight for things that are contentions today for the sake of my children and my children's children, that the truth may be still protected for them, that we may have a testimony for them to look back on and say, look what my father wrote. Look how he was sure that the word of God was the true word of God. If he didn't doubt it and he died never doubting it, how can I in my
There's a delightful mutual interest between father and children through covenanting by that truth of the descending obligation of the covenants, or as I have termed it here, the continuing obligation of the covenants. Friends, I've preached from Jeremiah 50 today because I have some application for you. You're going to see it physically today. But I tell you, if you have not yet covenanted, join yourselves to the Lord in communicate membership, my baptized members, then you ought to. It's so good for you. Strive after it. For those of you who are adherents and you're attending this congregation and its worship, I praise God for you. But see the beauty of covenanting and desire after it. And talk to eldership and I about how we can get you prepared for this great ordinance which Jesus has given his church. If you have already covenanted, and this covenant which is about to be taken is also your covenant, think upon the vows you took. How are you in keeping them? What are you doing daily in your Bible? How is your daily prayer? How is your keeping of the Lord's Day? You promised to do it. How is it? And this ought to be a time of solemn reflection. Know that if you're breaking this covenant, if you're not reading your Bible every day, if you're not doing what you promised to do, my friends, your children will suffer. The generations will suffer. This continuing obligation to keep the covenant not only has great benefits in the keeping of it, but great destruction in the not keeping of it. It can mean that a generation or two generations or three generations, for it's to two and three generations that he will not hold them guiltless. God may rip those generations from your line. They'll go to hell. But that fourth generation, he'll call them back. There'll be new reformation, new revival, covenanting renewed. And they'll come back to the church. It'd be beautiful. Some of you are that story. My grandmother came back to the church after generations of people who were outside the church in a place which was in Spain, which was inundated by Babylon. We were in captivity. My grandmother comes to America. She finds the Methodist Church, she becomes saved. Passes that on to my mother, which finds the gospel not through that Methodist Church, but through a Baptist Church. In that Baptist Church, I found the gospel. I'm here today covenanted along with you because the Lord did reformation and revival in my family, not just merely in my heart. And I hope you can see that in your own life. Well, let us pray now. Father in heaven, help us now as we see this ordinance of covenanting. Make it for thy people precious, good for their souls, increasing their faith, and let all the benefits of it be for them in Christ, an increase. We love you, Father.